Paul's fight for the gospel was relentless. In the opening half of Galatians 1, he established the authenticity of the gospel he preached by affirming that his apostolic authority was from Christ himself. He sharply rebuked the Galatian Christians for quickly turning away from the gospel to another gospel preached by the Judaizers, false Jewish Christians, who taught that salvation was by faith in Christ and adherence to Jewish customs, such as circumcision and the law of Moses. In Galatians 1:11 to chapter 2, verse 10, Paul recounts how he received the gospel by revelation from Christ as he spent 3 years in the wilderness in Arabia. Only afterwards did he go to Jerusalem to meet Peter, John and James, the three leaders of the church there. And he only spent 15 days there. 14 years later, he went back to Jerusalem along with Barnabas and Titus, an uncircumcised Greek convert. Taking Titus to Jerusalem was a very bold move, and one that could have been seen as provocative too. Paul's intention was not to stir up strife, but to establish the truth of the gospel that Jews and Gentiles are equally accepted by God. Peter, John, and James gave him the right hand of fellowship, affirming that Paul was an apostle, just like they were, preaching one gospel, the same gospel they were preaching, that salvation is by faith through grace in Christ alone. Now, in today's passage, the setting has moved from Jerusalem, the Jewish center of worship, to Antioch of Syria, where Gentile mission began, and where, according to Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians. Excuse me. Here, Paul continues defending the gospel by confronting the false teaching. He does this, firstly, by confronting false teaching publicly, and secondly, by confronting it by declaring the truth. And so, firstly, confronting false teaching publicly. We find this in verses 11 to 13. So verses 11 to 12a says, "But when Cephas, which is Aramaic for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself." This is without a doubt one of the most tense and dramatic episodes in the New Testament. Now, both Peter and Paul were Christian men, men of God, who knew what it was to be forgiven through Christ and to have received the Holy Spirit. Further, they were both apostles of Jesus Christ, specially called, commissioned, and invested with authority by him. Peter to take the gospel to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. Galatians 2:9. The book of Acts is virtually divided in half by them. The first part is telling the story of Peter, and the second part, the story of Paul. Yet here is the Apostle Paul opposing the Apostle Peter to his face, contradicting him, rebuking him, condemning him, because he has withdrawn and separated himself from the Gentile Christian believers and would no longer eat with them. This was the same Peter who, according to Acts 10 and 11, had received a direct special revelation from God on this very subject. He had been on the rooftop of a house in Joppa one afternoon when he fell into a trance. He saw in a vision a sheet let down by its four corners from heaven, containing an assortment of unclean creatures, birds, beasts, and reptiles. He then heard a voice saying to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." When he objected, the voice went on, "What God has cleansed, you must not call impure." The vision was repeated three times for emphasis. From the vision, Peter concluded that he must accompany the Gentile messengers who had come from the centurion, Cornelius, and enter his house, which action was unlawful for him as a Jew. In his sermon that he preached to the Cornelius household, he concluded, "Now I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is accepted to him." Find this in Acts 10, 34 to 35. And so here we are in Antioch with Peter obviously not applying what he himself had learned from God and what he had preached to others. Why did Peter withdraw and separate himself from the Gentile Christians that he regularly ate with? Well, verse 12 tells us that certain men came from James. This is purportedly from the Jerusalem church. And when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. These were the Judaizers who, according to Acts 15:1, preached a false gospel saying, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved." These were powerful Jewish false Christians, Pharisees, who adhered strongly to Jewish customs and the law of Moses. The influence they yielded was reflected in Peter's reaction in fearing them enough to go and deviate from the truth of the gospel. Verse 12. And this is at the heart of Paul's vehement reaction to Peter. Paul is a man at war for Christ and for the gospel, and he is not going to let anyone or any false teaching lead to distortion or deviation from the gospel. So serious was his preservation of the gospel that in Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9, he even pronounced an anathema, a fearful anathema, a curse on anyone who would preach a different gospel. Paul did not decide that he would deal with this matter in private either, because he was dealing with the great apostle Peter. Remember, this is Peter we are talking about here, one of the leading apostles and the pillar of the church, according to Galatians 2 verse 9, whose credentials no one doubted or disputed, unlike Paul. Paul opposed Peter to his face, we're told, and before them all in verse 14, directly and publicly, because he stood condemned. That is to say, he was wrong. Augustine once said, "It is not advantageous to correct in secret an error which occurred publicly. Public sin must be dealt with publicly." This is in line with what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:20, where he says, "Publicly rebuke those who sin, so that the rest will be afraid." Peter is no exception. He knew the gospel and he preached it too. But in withdrawing from the Gentile Christians, he is giving credibility to the false gospel the Judaizers were peddling, that salvation is by faith in Christ plus adherence to Jewish customs and the law of Moses. Peter acknowledged the theological principle of the gospel, but he denied it practically. Peter was deviating from the truth, play-acting, being a hypocrite. Now, credibility of the gospel message and God's truth has to be established on the basis of action. If we preach holiness, godliness, and purity and do not enact discipline, people are going to think we don't mean what we say. Verse 13 tells us the effect of Peter's actions whilst he was still among the presence of the Judaizers and the Christians. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Twice in this relatively short verse, hypocrisy is used. And this was the effect Peter's action had on the other Jews, including Barnabas, the son of encouragement who accompanied Paul on some of the missionary journeys. If he could fall prey to Peter's hypocrisy, What chance did the average Jewish Christian stand? Very little, if none at all. Paul's charge is so serious, but it's plain. It is that Peter and the others had deviated from the truth, not from a personal conviction, but by fear of a small pressure group of Judaizers. In fact, Peter did in Antioch precisely what Paul refused to do in Jerusalem, namely yield to pressure to circumcising Titus, in Galatians 2:5. The same Peter who denied his Lord for fear of a maidservant now denied him again for fear of a circumcision party. And Paul had to oppose him directly and in public. Now, before we hastily condemn Peter for his actions, have you acted hypocritically despite knowing the truth? When someone has said something disparaging against God's word or God's truth, have you just sat down silently or just withdrawn? Well, I'll be the first one to say I have done that, and with regret. And I'll also be the first to admit that we need to ask for boldness from the Lord in those situations so that we can stand up for Jesus. Secondly, Paul confronted the false teaching with truth, verses 14 to 21. Verse 14 says, "But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, 'If you, who are a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Now, according to verse 14, the truth of the gospel was at stake due to Peter's actions. This was a theological principle at stake. Peter and the others were deviating from the truth, the gospel. Paul continues in verse 14, "I told Cephas in front of everyone, 'If you who are like a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Peter, a Jew who knew the gospel message, could live like a Gentile. And he was doing so by eating meals and having communion with the Gentile Christians, because he knew that what made Jews and Gentiles acceptable to God was faith and not works. And so there was no need to compel the Gentiles to live like Jews, as his behavior to separate himself implied. Verse 15 says, "We are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners. And yet, because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Jesus Christ." Paul is borrowing the argument of the Judaizers in verse 15 by saying, "We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." Jews viewed Gentiles as sinners because of their heritage and the covenant blessings that they had received from God. And they were conceited about this. Paul, writing about Israel and the Jews, or Jews, says in Romans 9 verse 4, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs. And from them, by physical descent, came the Christ, who God overall praised forever. Amen." And yet, according to verse 16, Paul says that despite their heritage and observance of the law, they could not be justified by God. This brings us back to a question that we looked at when we covered the first half of Galatians. Bildad the Shuhite, in Job 9 verse 4, asks possibly the most important question a person could ever ask. How can any person be justified by God or before God? Well, first, let's look at justification. Verses 16 to 17. In verse 16, Paul introduces the very important doctrine of justification by faith. "It is a good news that sinful men and women may be brought into acceptance with God, not because of their works, but through a simple act of trust in Jesus Christ." Of this doctrine, Martin Luther writes, "This is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine wherein the knowledge of godliness consists. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know the article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually. That is, beat it into their heads metaphorically. Although I do feel sometimes we need to get it beaten into our heads physically. Now, this is a doctrine that is central to Christianity, and we need to understand it. What does it mean? Justification is a legal term borrowed from the law courts. It is the exact opposite of condemnation. To condemn someone is to declare them guilty. To justify someone is to declare him or her not guilty, innocent, or righteous. In the Bible, it refers to God's act of unmerited favor by which he puts a sinner right with himself, not only pardoning and accepting him, but accepting him and treating him as righteous, just as if he hadn't sinned. Why is a doctrine so important in its application, or universal in its application? There are two basic things that we need to know for certain. The first is God is righteous. The second is that we are not. Now, if we bring these two together, we have a predicament, which our conscience and our experience have already told us that there is something wrong between us and God. We are alienated from him and his fellowship and banished from his presence, as Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3 tells us. And so the answer to Bildad's question is a person is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul in verse 16 says, even the Jews, just like Gentiles, believed in Jesus and put their faith in him to be justified by God. Paul carries on saying in verse 16, this was so that we might be justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. We are told of a Pharisee in John chapter 3 who kept the law and no doubt observed Jewish customs. Despite this, Nicodemus knew something wasn't right between him and God, and so he went to Jesus by night so that his problem would be addressed. Jesus told him that he needed to be born again. This only happens when the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and transforms us when we repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ. We also have Martin Luther, a champion of the Reformation. He was a perfect example of discipline, a perfect example of penance, a perfect example of self-denial, to the point of self-torture. He tried it all. Flagellating himself with whips, climbing flights of rough stone steps on his bleeding hands and knees. He toiled and sweated to take years off his purgatory and to gain merit. He worked and slaved for justification, but nothing worked. He came to a point of utter desperation, and it was then that God stepped in with one verse. The just shall live by faith. Romans 1:17. The Jew and every single religion in the world today believe that God accepts you through sheer hard work and effort on your part, by keeping the law or the Quran or the teachings of any other religious founder. They all believe the same thing, that your acceptance with God is dependent partly or wholly on your own part or works. Paul called it establishing your own righteousness. Find this in Romans 10:3. This is the religion of every religious or moral system today. It's the way the man of the street thinks when he says, I haven't murdered anyone. I'm living a good life. It's attractive to the world because it flatters them. It makes them think they can do it on their own effort. All they have to do is pull up their socks and work a little harder, and they'll achieve their salvation. But God only accepts perfect obedience and perfect holiness. And no man but Christ has ever achieved this. Christ's obedience and perfection alone are acceptable to God. Only by faith in Christ alone can anyone be saved. Verse 17 continues, but if we ourselves are found to be sinners while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild those things I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. Now in verses 17 and 18, Paul is still following the argument of the Judaizers who are stating that by not observing the law, which in this case was fellowshipping or eating with the Gentile Christians that Peter was doing, this resulted to him or the Jewish Christians becoming Jewish sinners. But Paul, Peter, and some of the others knew that justification was by faith in Christ alone. The blasphemous implication of the Judaizers' reasoning implied that Paul was making Christ a promoter of sin. The reasoning repelled Paul, and very, very quickly he recoiled as he pronounced that this was absolutely not the case in verse 17. Paul states that if he rebuilds what he tore down, that is a works-based system for his salvation, he would be a lawbreaker. A lawbreaker in the sense that he was sinning against the grace of God, because it's only through grace that we are saved. Now that we've looked at justification, let's look at Christ's death on the cross. Why is Paul or any other Christian not obligated to keep the law in order to be saved? Verse 19 and 20. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul, having put his faith in Christ, has through the law died to the law, because Jesus died under the law. Paul and anyone who puts his faith in Christ has died to the law and is now separated from the law as if he had died on the cross with Jesus. We find this in Romans 6 verses 3 to 6. So what are the implications then of Christ's death on the cross? Well, first, legally, God looks at us Christians as if we had died with Christ. Because we died with him, our sins also died with him. Now, in John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, on reaching the place where the cross stood, and a little below, in the bottom, an empty grave, here Christians stood for a while to look and wonder. For it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden or his sin. He looked therefore, and he looked again, until tears came streaming down his cheeks. Then Christian gave three leaps of joy, and he went on singing, "Blessed cross, blessed grave, blessed rather is the man that was put to shame for me." See, this is the power of God's forgiveness for sin. We are forgiven. Sin and its guilt are taken away, and we are free. We too can rejoice like Christian. Now, you and I know that the devil will come back to remind us of past and present sin. Now, when he does so, you too can go to the cross just like Christian did. And you can go to the empty grave and stand there and look a little. Look for a while, look again, and then look again at the cross where Christ died for our sins, to be reminded that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Christ has paid the price. Christ has set us free. The second implication of Christ's death on the cross is that relationally we become one with Christ, and his experiences are ours. Our Christian experience began when in unity with him, we died to our old life, Romans 6:5-11. In our daily life, we must regularly crucify sinful desires that keep us from following Christ. This too is a kind of dying with him. And so through faith, Paul has been crucified with Christ, and so has every Christian. The Christian continues to live physically, but spiritually, his new life is by faith in Christ. Paul ends his argument of this section by stating in verse 21 that no works are necessary for salvation. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. See, as Christians today, we may still be in danger of acting as if there was no need for Christ to die. By replacing Jewish legalism with a brand of Christian legalism, thereby giving people extra laws to obey. This can be baptism, worship styles, dress codes, or the things that we can or can't do on a Sunday. Paul, Peter, Martin Luther, and every Christian who puts his or her faith in Christ is crucified with Christ, and any wall of legalism will come crushing down. And so let's endeavor to know the gospel and God's truth deeply. Let's also pray for boldness to stand up for Jesus as we defend and share the gospel. Amen.